wish we'd have 4th of July all this week so you could be off and attend these services. I'm sure some of you are here because you had the day off, and we appreciate it so very much. Yesterday morning in our study, we presented an introduction to the book of Revelation, and you do have much of the material that I pointed out in this particular outline here. I talked about the general background of the book, in which I suggested that the date of Revelation is quite important. Some of the points in it will be interpreted one way if you believe in the early date. They will be interpreted another way if you accept the latter date. I accept the late date, that is, that it was written somewhere between 90 and 98. I do not know exactly when, but I believe that better fits the internal teaching of the book. Now, you will note here that we dealt with the date, and some of the authors who accept the early date and the ground on which they accept it, and those who accept the later date and some of the evidence on which that is accepted. I think that the evidence is stronger for the late date than for the early. Also, we dealt with the interpretations of the book, the futurist, the continuous historical, the philosophy of history, the preterist, and the historical background. I kind of combined two or three of these. I believe that it is all fulfilled except the latter part of the book, that it is that it's in a historical setting, historical situation, and that there is a philosophy of history, that is, that many of the things dealt with have meaning for all time. I will point that out as we go along. I dealt yesterday morning with the rules for study and interpretation. First, what did the book mean to the people of that day? I think that's very important, and that's why I think the date is somewhat important in the study of it. Then there must be an understanding of the Old Testament prophets and their use of symbols, visions, and so on. I think especially Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah are important. All three of them, somewhat difficult to understand, and yet after you once get the sort of an understanding of those books, they are not particularly difficult. Zechariah is the most difficult of the three. Now, all interpretations must be consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. These three principles, if you keep in mind, I think that you will find that you get along pretty well with the book of Revelation. The theme is the conflict between God and Satan, between the church and the Roman force and paganism. We pointed that out yesterday morning. The message is the triumph of divine force, that is, of truth and righteousness, and the defeat of Satan. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. We pointed out that that's established by the church. The church is having been tested that particular time. So the book is a revelation, or rather is God's unveiling of Jesus Christ in His present glory. Now the I don't like the way that I have this put out, and this is the way I put it out, but it's not, I want to redo this some of these days and enlarge upon it, and we'll try to do that this winter. I want to have that as one of my projects, complete revision of this outline. So it'll be about the same, except it'll be a little enlarged. Some things I will make a little clearer. All right, so in the introduction here, we've suggested, you may read that, here the date, the later date, the one that we use. God had foretold the establishment of the kingdom, and the book of Revelation is an establishing of the fact that the New Testament kingdom is the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy. Here's a division of the book, the struggle on earth, the church persecuted by the world. The church is avenged, protected, and victorious in the first part of it. Then in your, that divides into three sections. Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which I want to deal with this morning. Then the book of the seven seals, chapters 4 to 7, which we will deal with in the morning. Then the seven trumpets, I'll probably touch those only briefly. Probably not spend a lot of time in that section, but we'll deal with chapters 10 and 11. Now the deeper spiritual background, the church, or the Christ and the church persecuted by the dragon, which is Satan, and his helpers. The victory of the church, of Christ and the church, in chapters 12 through 22. First section of this is war. The chief figures of the conflict are presented, and there are about seven of them that we'll deal with when we come to that. Then the seven bowls of wrath, which we will only summarize. Then the fall of the harlot and the beasts. Then the judgment upon the dragon, Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new earth. Now you'll notice that in the two major divisions, you have, or two major sections, you have seven divisions, three and four. Now this is characteristic of the book of Revelation all the way through, is the dealing with these sevens. Someone has said that there are 54 combinations of seven in the book of Revelation. I've never taken the time to try to figure that out. Someday I may do that. But I know that over and over you have sevens, combinations of three plus four, or four plus three. But now, our lesson today is Christ among the lampstands. Now, first is the prelude or the preface, verses 1 to 8, in which we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave, and for the time was then at hand. I dealt with that yesterday, and I want to point that out again this morning for the benefit of those who were not here. Then you have the blessed, if you hear and read and keep. Now that's another one of the seven. There are seven blessings found in the book of Revelation. I don't know whether I'll point them out or not, but I've noticed that there were seven of these blessings, and that's interesting. Then grace from God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Now then, we have in this first chapter the scope of the ministry of Jesus. And I want to point that out. A sevenfold scope of his ministry. Then we will note the glory of Christ. That is, Christ is presented in his present glory. This I want to deal with specifically and particularly this morning. So if we return to your book, to your Bible, and I'm going to suggest that you bring an Old Testament also from now on. You won't need it this morning. But after today, we will be needing the Old Testament at least at times to go back and point out from the Old Testament what we believe this particular figure to symbolize. For, as I said, there's something like 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And not a single direct quotation. That's very significant. Let's start reading now. And I read verses 1 to 3 yesterday, but I want to note it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I think that expression, shortly come to pass, ought to be underscored in your Bible. You ought to remember that, to shortly come to pass. So it's not something away down in the distant future, but something shortly to come to pass. The revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Christ in his present glory, in his present work. It's an unveiling of Christ. Now, the Gospel of John gave us Christ in his historical conflict with the Jews. Now, Revelation gives us an unveiling of Christ in his present glory. And I think this is the major theme of this book, his present glory and his victory, which are uncovered or unveiled in the book of Revelation. Things which must shortly come to pass, And he sent and signified it. The word signify there means to signify. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That indicates then that what he is revealing in the unveiling of Christ is by signs and symbols and visions. We have many visions and signs and symbols in the book of Revelation. We will try to interpret these in the light of the Old Testament. All right? His servant John, who bear witness of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Now, what God revealed to John and what John saw, John now writes and makes these things known. Now, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. Said a moment ago, there are seven of these blesseds. If you watch for them as we go along, I may forget to point them out. But seven times, use the word blessed, which means happy, or special blessings pronounced upon that one. Now, he that readeth is probably the reader of the book to the people. Not the fellow like you and me that sits down and reads it. But rather, it's the reader to the people. For in that day, they didn't have copies of Scripture as we have. Maybe a congregation would have one copy, maybe of just one portion of it. And later on, these were gathered together. And maybe a church would have all of them later on. But at the first, they did not. So blessed are they that read and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. Right? So here's the reader and the hearer and the one that keeps the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, I would underscore that. Here, it must shortly come to pass in verse 1. For the time is at hand in this verse. Now, add a couple of verses to that, or three or four. In the sixth chapter, we come to in a day or two, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now that word earth is an interesting word. I'll be calling attention to that. That word is used 81 times in the book of Revelation. I think generally it refers to the realm of the unregenerate. That is, the place of dwelling of the unregenerate, and so the unregenerate. And there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them, and here's what I want you to note, that they should rest yet for a little time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. Notice your little time. They should rest for a little time. And then we're going to see them sitting on thrones in the 20th chapter. It'll be the same group will be sitting on thrones reigning with Christ in chapter 20. So it's to be but a little time. All of this points out that this book was not way down in the distant future, but that it pertained to something that was at hand that particular time. Now turn to the 12th chapter. And verse 12, a statement with reference to Satan. 12:12, Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. All right, now here the saints underneath the altar, the souls underneath the altar, are to rest for a little time. Here is Satan, who hath but a short time. All right, then turn to the 22nd chapter, which I read yesterday, but am repeating for the benefit of those not present. In the 22nd chapter in verse 6, And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, as you shortly come to pass again, with which you began back in the first three verses, and behold, I come quickly. Now, look at verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, I pointed out yesterday morning, that's in contrast with Daniel 12 and verse 4 and verse 9, where God told Daniel to seal up the words of his book, for the time pertained unto the end. That is the end, not of time, but the end of the Jewish system, the Jewish economy, the Jewish order. Right? Then in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Then verse 20, he who testified these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right. So what we're pointing out here and what we're seeing here is that over and over the book of Revelation is saying that the things that are dealt with must come to pass shortly, or they were at hand, or the Lord comes quickly to carry out what he is doing. Now that makes it impossible for me to accept the millennial view of Revelation, and that is that all of the things from chapter 4 through 19 pertain to that period just before the end, just before the second coming of Christ. That's what the millennialists claim, but that is impossible. For the Bible, the Revelation says, the time is at hand, and I come shortly, quickly, and so on. Right? And so it pertains then to the people of that day, and was something that was happening and would be fulfilled in the immediate future. The immediate future from their point of view. Alright, so with that thought in mind, I think we are helped in approaching our book and understanding that it dealt with the present time unto them. Their present time. Alright, that then is your introduction. Now notice further. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's God. That's Jehovah or God the Father. Now notice he sets forth his eternity here. He was, he is, who is to come. That indicates the eternal character of God. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Now we'll be dealing with that several times. The word seven is the number seven is the perfect number. And so here is the perfection of the mission and ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He can be everywhere at the same time, at all times. And this suggests the fullness and completeness of his work. Now Paul says in a non-symbolical book, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, there is one Spirit, one God, one Lord, and so on. Right? Now, we understand that there is one Holy Spirit. But Revelation presents the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits. That is, the Holy Spirit in his fullness and completeness and perfection, and the fact that he sees all things, he investigates all things, and he can be in all places at one time. And so, a number of times in Revelation, now, we'll come to the fourth chapter. We have the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits. In another place, we'll have the seven spirits, which are the seven eyes. Right? And so, when you put all that together, it indicates a completeness of insight, a completeness of knowledge, a completeness of ministry and work of the Spirit. Now, I am convinced that this is the meaning of the use of it. But let me say this about whatever I say. I cannot be dogmatic, and I shall not be dogmatic in anything that I say about Revelation. I think any man who is lays himself liable to folly, because you just can't be dogmatic. You can only present what you understand this book to mean in the light of all the rest of the Bible and of the conditions of that day and the needs of the people. So I'll not be dogmatic on that. What, first from God, second from the Holy Spirit. Now then, third, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, I think that you have that, the scope of the ministry of Jesus. This, to me, presents the whole scope of his ministry. Now, look, first of all, here he is the faithful witness. What? This is first. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, Jesus said in John, the 18th chapter, verses 36 and 37, to this end have I come into the world, and to this end, or rather, to this end have I been born, to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Right? He came then to bear witness to the truth. John said he is the faithful witness. This then summarizes the testimony and the witness of Jesus unto truth. Right? He is the faithful witness. Now second, he is the firstborn from the dead. Here then is his resurrection. Second, we have then the resurrection of Jesus. His faithful witness, his resurrection from the dead. And third, and the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now here's his victory and triumph. Here then, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I think that's very significant. These are the kings now of the earth, the earthly kings. Not talking about the spiritual kings. Talking about us. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth dwellers. Now this indicates that Jesus Christ exercises the same prerogatives among the rulers of the earth and rules them as God did in the Old Testament. Now when Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth, that the rule on earth includes not only in the church, but also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I'll be pointing this out before the study is over. Right now then, four. And loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Right, he comes back here now and looks at the cross of Christ. Right now here, the fourth thing that he mentions is the blood of Christ, by which he loosed us from our sins. Alright? So then, our redemption is from his blood. Loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now, look, here's the scope. The faithful witness, the resurrection, the rule of the kings of the earth. Now, he backs up. Who loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Fifth, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests, unto his God and Father. Right, so we come on over here then. Here's the fifth thing now. He made us to be a kingdom and priests. Right, now this then fulfills Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw one like unto a son of man coming unto the Ancient of Days. Now was given on him a kingdom and dominion and glory. Right now notice here the next expression. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Now then, as the ruler then of the kings of the earth, he has then the dominion and glory forever. Right? This, as I've suggested, fulfills Daniel the 7th chapter. Here we're a kingdom. He made us to be a kingdom and priest unto his God. Right? Since we're a kingdom and priest unto his God. Now then, to him be the dominion and glory. That fulfills Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So that Daniel 7 is fulfilled. This denies the millennial claim. I'm not up here debating millennialism, although I'm trying to make this practical to you to point out the fallacies and the errors of the millennial theory. That it just flat isn't so, that's all. For here he has now what God promised. Now note further, verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds. Right now then, as he comes with the clouds here, this suggests judgment. Clouds, this is a judgment. Right? Not the final judgment. I do not believe that John here has in mind the final judgment per se. I think he's talking about any of Christ's comings in judgment. For this expression, to come on the clouds, is an expression of coming in judgment. Isaiah 19 and verse 1, where Jehovah said, or rather the prophet said, of Egypt, behold, he cometh against Egypt, riding upon a swift cloud, and he'll destroy the idols and so on. Now, the riding on a swift cloud was his coming in judgment. And you have a number of passages like that back there that I may deal with a little bit later in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where you have the cloudy day and the dark day and so on. Was I correct? 13 and 1. All right. 13 and 1. He cometh riding on a swift cloud. Now, when Jesus in Matthew 24 over and over said, you see the Son of Man coming on the cloud, he was talking about his coming in judgment against Jerusalem. Now, I know that a lot of brethren do not agree with me on this, but I think I can establish this proposition that the second coming of Christ is not in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now, I believe it's the destruction of Jerusalem in the 24th chapter. Then when he came down through chapter 44 to 45, then he begins to lay down the principle that when the watchman watches and so on, that's what we're to be watching. Then in the 25th chapter, he takes up then the kingdom, for then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins, like unto a man going in a far country and called his servants and gave to them his goods, told them to trade with them, like unto a man that has separates the sheep from the goats. Now there's where you have the second coming and the final judgment. It's in the 25th chapter. 24th chapter is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. But his coming on the clouds there is his coming in judgment against Jerusalem. Right? And so what he has here is, here then, coming on the clouds of heaven, these are the judgments of Jesus Christ. So you have him here then, the scope of his ministry is from the faithful witness in his personal ministry. The faithful witness to the Word of God, his resurrection, and his caught up to the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now then, here was his redemptive work who loosed us from our sins by his blood. That's the redemptive work. Here he made us to be a kingdom and priest unto his God. Here he fulfilled the Old Testament prediction of the establishment of the kingdom and of his rule in that kingdom. And that is spiritual in his nature, for these that were loosed from their sins are the ones that make up the kingdom. Right? And then here, he has the dominion and the glory forever, long as time lasts, under the age of the ages. Right? And now, then he comes on the clouds of heaven. Here is his judgment. It includes the final judgment, but it includes all judgments in which Jesus Christ comes against the enemies of God. I want to look at one other passage, if I may, dealing with it, loosed us from our sins and made us a kingdom, in Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10, the 5 and 20, the 20 and 4 elders and the 4 living creatures sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and is purchased with thy blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. So you ought to have that passage in connection with the one that we're reading now, that is in chapter 1 here, whatever those verses were, beginning here with verse 5 on through 7, 5 through 7. All right, now then, add this passage here to this. So you see, we have the fulfillment of Daniel 7, in both of these, where he made them a kingdom, and to him be the dominion and the glory. But now there you have what I believe to be a summary of the scope of the ministry of Jesus, summed up just a few words. This, I think, marks also the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that the Holy Spirit was able to take these and in a few words summarize the whole entire scope of the ministry of Christ Jesus, from the faithful witness unto judge over here and everything in between. All right, now that's worth meditating upon and thinking about. Any questions? All right, we move on. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, now is God speaking? He is speaking. He is revealing here the scope of Christ's ministry and the present glory of it. Now John says, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation. Now after a while we're going to see individuals coming out of the great tribulation. A lady asked me over in, I was visiting with, where she attends, it's a millennial group. She was a Baptist woman. Husband was the second or third cousin of my first wife, so that's rather far removed. But at any rate, she asked me about this. Well, what about the tribulation? Well, they've already gone through it. John in the sixth chapter saw them coming out of the great tribulation, and John said, I am in it with you. They were in the tribulation at that time. Not something future. We may have tribulations, for through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14:22. But now then, here then, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus. So John was both in the tribulation, he was in the kingdom, and was sharing in the patience, which means steadfastness. Sharing in the steadfastness with them, which are in Jesus. All of these, the tribulation, because we're in him, the kingdom and the patience, which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, John was there not as a preacher of the gospel. He was there for the word of God and the testimony which he held. He was there because of what he had preached, not there to hold him a meeting. He was there because of what he had preached, and therefore he was there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's not a good passage to use in preaching on the Spirit of our worship. John was under the control of the Spirit. He was in the Spirit in the same sense that Ezekiel was. When Ezekiel was in the Spirit and saw the great vision. It's not the Spirit of worship. It's under the control of the Spirit as the Spirit reveals things unto him. I think the Lord's Day was the first day of the week. I think those people that have tried to prove that not so, I think they failed. I think when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the emphasis given to the first day in the New Testament, it was the resurrection day of Christ. It was the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. Therefore, the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. First gospel sermon was preached on the first day of the week. Church was born on the first day of the week. And in Acts 20, they met on the first day of the week. And St. John was in the Spirit and the Lord, and the early writers, from the very earliest writers that we have, in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, why they spoke of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the Queen of all the days. And I think all of the evidence, both biblical and secular, points to the fact that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. And we've got a lot of brethren who deny that. We have a lot of fellows who want to be smart beyond that which is revealed, and they want to deny that I can't prove it. And that they can eat the Lord's Supper any day of the week just as well, if that just happens to be they met on that day. But if a fellow were to ask me how much evidence I have eating the Lord's Day on Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, I tell him Acts 20:7. I said, you just have one verse. I tell him that's one more than you have. That's one more than you have. So if I've just got one, I'm in better shape than he is. And so I think the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Now, wait a minute. Remember, there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is always a day of judgment. That's always used of a day of judgment. So don't confuse the Lord's day with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and a day of deliverance for the people of God through that judgment. Whereas the Lord's day is the first day of the week. I'm convinced of that. What now then? Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man. Then he goes on to describe him. Now let me go back to verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book, singular, and send it, the book, to the seven churches. All right, now that meant this then, that the letter written to Ephesus would be read by Smyrna, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and all the rest of them. The letter written unto Laodicea would be read by all the rest of them. Right, and so then, what he says to one church was specifically to that church, but it was to be read by and given heed to by all the churches. All right, so it was one book, the Revelation, with the seven letters in it and all the rest that was in it. I think we should remember that. And we'll want to note another point here concerning that in a moment. All right. Now he turned to see the lampstands. Now the lampstand had a little lamp out on the prong of it, with a wick. It was not a candlestick as we think of it. They didn't have the candles in those days. They were little lamps that they filled with olive oil, with a little wick, and they burned. And so we use the word candlestick, but actually a lampstand is a better word. But I wouldn't argue with you on which one you use. It doesn't really make a lot of difference. But he saw seven of them. Now instead of seeing one, you see seven of them. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man. Now, here's why you see him in his glory. Now, in the first paragraph, we see him in the scope of his ministry. Right, we've dealt with that. Now, it was sevenfold. I'm not going to try to write down all of these others. But now let us note that second, he presents Jesus now in his glory. Right now, then, Christ, the scope of his ministry, and now, second, the glory of Christ. Christ in his present glory. Now, this is what he is unveiling. This is what he is revealing. Christ in his glory. Right, now, look at him in his glory. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about at the breast with a golden girdle. Here, then, he is arrayed in his kingly, priestly garments. Here, the robe here that he had on. All right, so here, then, first of all, he notices garments. And these garments, I think, indicate both the kingship and the priest, as I pointed out last night, king and priest. I think these are his kingly, priestly garments in which he's arrayed. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. All right, now here then is his head and his hair, and that's the same expression that you have back in Daniel, the 7th chapter, when he saw thrones and God that sat upon it, his head was white and his hair white as white wool. I think this indicates the eternity of it. The eternity of Jesus Christ as God is eternal. And white also is the symbol of purity. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. All right, now this suggests then that he was able to penetrate and see into all things. Here's the penetrating view, the penetrating eyes of Christ. He sees everything that goes on in all the churches. This one at San Bernardino, one at Ontario, the one anywhere else. Right, like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. Right, now here are his feet as burnished brass. I think that suggests the ability to trample underfoot his enemies. That his feet are such he can trample underfoot his enemies completely, crush them. type as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. All right? That is volume, rhythm, melody. It's strong. You can hear it as of many waters, thundering. That I think there's the idea possibly of not only of volume, maybe of melody in it. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp, two-edged sword. Right now here, then, is out of the mouth, the sharp, two-edged sword here. I think this is the sword of judgment, by which he executes judgment. Well, we come to this in the 19th chapter, where out of his mouth proceeded this sword, and he smote the nations with a rod of iron. I think this indicates and expresses the judgment of Christ. He sees and knows and judges. In his right hand are 7 stars. I'll come back to that in a moment. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Right now, here then was his countenance. As the sun shining in its strength. What? Fullness of light. And I think that indicates the same quality that God had described in 1 Timothy 6 and 17, where God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable. Right? And so Jesus Christ is an expression of that very light of God himself. All right, so here then is his present glory, his garment, his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his mouth, his countenance. All of these symbolize his penetration, his insight, his ability to trample underfoot his enemies, the sword that come out of his mouth, the sword of judgment by which he judges, his countenance as the sun shining in his strength, the brilliance of light that emanates from him as he reveals that of the Father. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And I'm going to deal with that later on at the proper place of Jesus' triumph over Satan. It's in the 12th chapter where Satan was cast down. But let's leave that till we come to it. We'll deal with it then. But notice here, I was dead and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I might just say here that in Matthew, the 12th chapter and verse 29, Luke 11, 21 and 2, Jesus said, When the strong man fully armed guardeth his court, his goods are at peace. But when the stronger than he cometh upon him and taketh from him the armor, wherein he trusteth, he divideth the spoil. Now Satan was the strong man. Jesus was the stronger than he. He bound Satan that he might divide the spoil with him. All right, so that when Jesus Christ entered the tomb, he had Satan bound. He bound him. He didn't bind him in the tomb. He had him bound. That is, he bound him by overcoming his temptations. Therefore, all Jesus had to do was to pick up the keys of death and Hades and walk out. That's certainly symbolic. Now, that's not a literal thing. But it's symbolic that he had Satan bound. When he went into the tomb, death had no power over him, Peter said. He couldn't be holden up, Acts 2:24. And the sting of death is sin, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:54, 55, 6. Right, so if the sting of death is sin, death's stinger, sin, was never gotten into Christ. If death had ever gotten his stinger, sin, into Christ, Christ would have been under his power. But he didn't. Therefore, death had no power over him, Peter said. So that when he went into the tomb, all he had to do was to pick up the keys of death and Hades and walk out. He already had him bound and divided the spoil with him. I think I'll leave that to the 12th chapter, deal with that a little more in detail. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write, therefore, the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which are come to pass hereafter. John, then, is to write what he has already seen and what he sees and what he sees is going to be in the future, which I think is summed up in the book that he wrote. Now he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Right, now here are seven stars, and here are the seven lampstands. Right, now what are they? He's standing amidst the lampstands, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, or candlesticks, are our seven churches. Now, we're still not helped by that explanation. The seven stars in his hand are the seven, are the angels to the seven churches, the messengers. Here are the various interpretations given to that, and then we're going to pause for a moment. First interpretation is that these are the messengers by whom the letters were sent to the seven churches. But there wasn't but one book written. And so that would give us a problem there. Second, some think that every church has its guardian angel. I don't know a thing in the world about that. If every church has a guardian angel, I can only surmise that from this book, and that would be purely supposition. So I don't think much of that view. And if they have, some of those guardian angels have been on a vacation lately because some of the churches sure have slipped. All right? I don't think it's that. Some think that angels represent the elders of the church. Well, I don't think that. I doubt that seriously. Because those who think of the preacher as the pastor, they think that the pastor of the church is the angel. And on men go with the various theories of what it is. I'm going to suggest this to you, and though, again, I'm not dogmatic. I don't know that this is so. But I'm going to suggest to you that inasmuch as the seven lampstands are the seven churches, that is, that which you can see. Now, I come into San Bernardino. I see the church here in San Bernardino. Now, Jesus sees into that. I am persuaded that the seven stars represent the inner life of that church, and therefore the destiny of it. The destiny of the inner life of the church. Well, that's what he's writing. He's writing to the inner life here of the church. And the destiny of it is in his hand. But the destiny of a church is determined by its inner life, by its spirit, by what it actually is. Now, I come into this community. I see the church externally. But I don't see really the true church. Jesus Christ does. His eyes, like a flame of fire, penetrate and see the very innermost life and character of every congregation. Now, that's what he writes to. When we come to the letter that he writes to the angel of this church, the angel of that church. I think he's writing to the true inner life and spirit of that congregation, seeking to correct that which was wrong, and to direct it in the things that it ought to do. Now, whether that's correct or not, I don't know, but it makes more sense than any view that I've read, and I have down some 20, I believe, different views that have been offered by different commentators on what the angels are. This one, to me, makes more sense than any of all the rest of them. But now, if you've got a better view, fine. I wouldn't argue with you on it. Like to have it, in fact. All right? Let's stop right there, then, and stand for a moment and sing a verse of the song that, or two that Steve has selected. A couple of verses there. Then I want to go on and finish the next two chapters, and I'll hurry over them. All right, let's stand.